If you were to travel to Oxford, England, and make your way down to St. Giles Street to a three-way intersection just outside of Balliol College, you'd find a martyr's memorial. It's a large stone monument built to pay tribute to Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley. And these three men are sometimes referred to as the Oxford Martyrs. Each of them played a significant role in the English Reformation and had become outspoken critics of the many abuses within the Roman Catholic Church. And because they refused to compromise the true biblical gospel, the three were tried, convicted, and eventually sentenced to be burned at the stake. On October 16, 1555, Nicholas Ridley, who was 55 years old at the time, and Hugh Latimer, who was in his 70s, were led to the place of their execution. And they were put in place. Wood was stacked up around them. Sulfur was put in their beard. They were stripped down to their undergarments. And the guards began to tie their hands and feet to the stake. And at that point, Nicholas Ridley said to the guard, "Son, tie my hands and my arms tightly, lest I leave my post at the moment of truth." And Hugh Latimer, hearing his younger friend's words, spoke these words of encouragement to him: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust it shall never be put out. Master Ridley, play the man." At this moment of trial and the anticipation of unimaginable suffering, Latimer was telling his friend and co-laborer in the ministry of the gospel to act like a man, to man up. And it wasn't just male bravado or an exaggerated sense of machismo. Hugh Latimer was using the language of Scripture to strengthen his friend. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to strengthen the church in 1 Corinthians 16:13: "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, act like men." It's hard to overemphasize how that exhortation is so needed in our present cultural moment. As we will see this evening, this was part of King David's deathbed exhortation to Solomon: act like a man. Well, before we get to that, let's ask the Lord to send His Spirit to teach each and every one of us this evening. Let's pray once more. Our great God, we bow before the authority of Your Word. We know that what we're going to hear this evening is the Word of God read. And we pray as it's proclaimed and taught that You'd keep Your servant from error, and that in it we would hear the great voice of our Shepherd. So we pray for divine power. Work in and through the reading and preaching of Your Word, so that as it goes forth, it will not return void. And we trust that it will not return void. Bless the ministry of Your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Most of our emphasis tonight is going to be on the first three verses. And I will say, without apology, I'm going to talk a lot about manhood tonight. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is God's Word. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies as it's written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Now, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, David's lived through a second coup by a second son, and the rightful heir is on the throne, King Solomon. Now, this was more than just a transfer of power. It's redemptive history advancing one step forward, one step closer to fulfilling the covenant promises that God made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. Of course, we know those promises won't ultimately be fulfilled till redemptive history advances many, many steps and David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, comes on the scene. But for now, Solomon is on the throne and David's on his deathbed. Our text tells us the days of David drew near that he should die. And David has some final words for Solomon, some authoritative final instructions, if you will, a charge, a command. And these instructions that go all the way down in verse 9 are meant to provide a stable and secure environment for the kingdom to thrive. And when we come back in a few weeks to look at verses 4 through 9, we'll see that's going to mean some serious and terminal house cleaning. Now, the first three verses, you really have David telling Solomon what kind of man he's going to have to be, what kind of character he's going to have to possess to provide a stable and secure leadership platform for the kingdom. If you'll allow me to be a bit cheeky, David's going to tell Solomon, man up. Look there, verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now, this is not the first time David has said this to Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 22, this would have been sometime shortly after David had purchased the threshing floor from Araunah. David was in the process of assembling the materials that Solomon would need to build the temple. And as he's doing that work of gathering the materials, he called his son to him in 1 Chronicles 22:13 and said, then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then just a little bit later in 1 Chronicles 28:10, David will say to Solomon, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And of course, David is borrowing the language that both Moses and Yahweh had used and spoken to Joshua when the mantle of leadership was being passed to him. You remember that? Way back in Deuteronomy 31, as Moses was about to go the way of all the earth, he called Joshua to himself, and this is what he said to Joshua in 31:7. Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And then they have a formal service just a few minutes later to inaugurate Joshua as the new leader. And it says in Deuteronomy 31:23, he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So Moses spoke this to him, and then the Lord spoke this to him. And then if you fast forward to the first chapter of Joshua, You have Yahweh Himself saying no less than four times, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Now, what I'm about to say wasn't that all controversial until up till about maybe 20 years ago. But there's nobility in men who are strong and courageous. More importantly, strength and courage are marks of being a godly man. And they're indispensable marks for leadership. They're indispensable for God's kingdom. They're indispensable for men who lead in the church, in the community, in their homes. Be strong and of good courage. Those are indispensable traits of godly manhood. I found myself wondering, what was going through Solomon's mind when he heard his father reiterate this principle? Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. What was he thinking about? We know that Solomon was quite young at this point, and we can't be sure of his age. Best guess would be about 20, give or take a couple years one way or the other. You have to wonder if this exhortation didn't cause him to recall the many stories he had heard about his father when David had been a young man who had been charged with, for example, watching over his father's sheep. I wonder if he thought about what he had heard of his dad, how he would sometimes have to go out and fight the lion or the bear to protect the sheep. Maybe when David told him to prove himself a man, his mind went to that time when David had amazing courage and he went out on the battlefield when he was just a young man. And he confronted Goliath. Or perhaps Solomon was thinking about the song that the people of Israel sang to celebrate his father's prowess as a warrior and a general. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. When Solomon heard this exhortation from David, prove himself to be a man, was he thinking of his father's fierceness as a warrior? Or when David told him to prove himself a man, was Solomon thinking about a whole different side of David? Did his mind reflect on the tender friendship that David had with Jonathan? Remember when they parted that one afternoon, and Jonathan was in tears, and we're told that David actually wept more? That was the tenderness of their friendship. Maybe Solomon was thinking about his father as a musician, or the sweetness and sincerity of heart that came through so many of his psalms. I wonder when Solomon heard this, when he heard this exhortation, prove yourself a man, was he more aware of David's fierceness or David's tenderness? That brings an important question to mind, don't you think? Which is more fundamental in the picture of godly manhood? That a man be brave and courageous and aggressive, or that a man be gentle and kind and tenderhearted? Now, it's a trick question, of course. The answer is both. It's not one or the other. C.S. Lewis wrote something that I find very helpful in balancing these two ideas. He wrote, "Strength and power without tenderness gives us the brute. But tenderness and compassion without masculine firmness and aggressiveness produce a male without the fire to lead or inspire others." You see, C.S. Lewis reminds us that godly manhood is not about being a brute. It's not about being a bully. It's not about being obnoxious. And it's certainly not about being unemotional and detached from people. But neither is godly manhood being a wimp, a pushover, a person who never stands up for anything. And dear ones, for about a generation and a half, young men have had it drummed into them by culture that the only appropriate expressions of masculinity are expressions of femininity. Anything else is toxic. And what's heartbreaking is this mindset has gotten more than a foothold in the church. You know, I interact with quite a number of young men who are pastors. And by young, I mean guys who are in their early 30s or younger. And there are some of them who have godly courage, and they are inspiring. They're gifted. They're bold. And we can praise God for them. But there are a great many who hide behind the idea that the pastorate, for example, is one that ought to be characterized by being winsome and non-confrontational. And at the risk of sounding harsh and snarky, winsome and non-confrontational are sometimes, not always, but sometimes used as an excuse not to be strong and courageous. Or said a bit differently, sometimes winsome and non-confrontational is an excuse to be cowardly, and that's a sin. Now, to be sure, in a fallen world, masculinity needs a bridle. Right? Masculinity needs a bridle. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the bridle's God's Word. Not a feminized culture that sees every expression of masculinity as toxic. Be strong. Prove yourself a man. That must have been something that resonated with Solomon, or certainly something that he meditated on, because he ended up writing a number of Proverbs that reflected this idea. I want to share just a couple of those with you to sort of draw this idea out of being strong and courageous. Proverbs 21:22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. Now, that word for mighty there is a word we've learned recently. It's the word gibberim. It means warrior. And sometimes translated specifically as an archer. And the idea here is you've got a man who's so bold, he's so courageous, that he's climbing up the wall of a city while the warriors of that city are trying to defend it and probably pouring down arrows on him. And it doesn't stop because he's courageous. And let me just say, this is not suggesting that a man of God would run foolishly into a dangerous situation without thought. I mean, if a building is burning down and no one's in it, it's not brave, it's not wise to run in to save your pet goldfish. At the same time, this is a picture of a man of God who aggressively fights against a legitimate enemy and does so with courage and an unswerving commitment to a cause. And dear friends, this is one of the areas of manhood that feminism has sought to strip away from men. That there are legitimate times when men are called to fight for the things that are right. Or listen to Proverbs 28:1. Again, I'm thinking that Solomon must have meditated on what his father had said to him. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You see, if you understand that you're on the side of God and you're fighting for a cause that's righteous, it should fill God's people, God's men, with moral courage. And of course, we have to know, being a man of moral courage doesn't mean that you're going to be a physical force to be reckoned with. This has to do with character, not physical prowess. It means you trust God and you fear God more than you fear man, and it produces in you a holy courage. Let me illustrate this from Calvin's life. And this is one of my favorite Calvin stories. And it gets right to this proverb. And I tell this because we have to remember, Calvin was a very frail man. He was not a physical specimen to be reckoned with. There were a lot of great reformers who were. John Knox was a bodyguard, something like a Secret Service agent, and an unparalleled swordsman of his day. Zwingli died in
battle, having been thrust through by many, many swords, he fought until he couldn't stand. And then his last recorded words were, "They may kill the body, but they can't kill the soul." These were men who fought and were bold. But Calvin was frail. That's why I love this story. He was pastoring at Geneva, actually for the second time. And he was a prominent citizen in Geneva by the name of Philibert Berthelier. And Calvin had excommunicated Berthelier from the church. And that meant he wasn't allowed to take the Lord's Supper. And he was excommunicated because of sexual immorality. The city council tried to override the decision. And Berthelier and some of his friends came to the church to take the Lord's Supper anyway. And these men actually entered the church to take the Lord's Supper with swords drawn and ready for a fight. And Calvin descended from the pulpit, walked around in front of the Lord's table, and said to Berthelier and his associates, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." The men withdrew. But this was Calvin's courage and dedication to the purity of the church. "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Conversely, listen what Solomon writes in Proverbs 25:26. "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." In other words, you can't drink from that fountain. It's worthless. A righteous man who gives way before the wicked? Well, there really is much that should be said about godly masculinity. And this is not really meant to be a sermon on godly masculinity in general. I'm giving emphasis to strength and courage because that's the charge Solomon needed from David. And frankly, it's the charge we need today, isn't it? Well, as I said, masculinity does need a bridle. And if I can say it this way, David seeks to put that bridle on Solomon. Listen again to verse 3. "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." As good Bible students, you may very well hear some more echoes of the charge that was given to Joshua. Listen to Joshua 1, 8 and 9 and see if you hear some of those echoes. "This book of the law," this again is the Lord speaking to Joshua, "this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And it's absolutely true. You see, a man can be tougher than the greatest MMA fighter. He can be more sensitive than Mr. Rogers. But the actual trait that is essential and ought to be sought by all men who desire to live as men is godliness. David was telling his young son, "Get the Word of God in you and live it out." If Solomon wants to be strong, if he wants to be courageous, if he wants to know success on Yahweh's terms, he's got to center his life upon the teaching of Scripture. And he's told that's the only way he's going to be able to live skillfully and successfully as a man. And that means Solomon's going to have to know what Moses commanded. He's going to have to put real time and effort into studying God's Word, which is presumably something he did. But the point is, you can't live out what you don't know. Now let me say, we all have young men in our sphere of influence, sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, friends, relatives. And if there's anything we can convey to them about biblical masculinity and what it means to be a Christian man, stress godliness to them. Let them see it in your life that you love the Lord, that you love His Word, that you're studying it, and you're seeking to live it out. I couldn't find this quote, but I believe it was the great old Puritan William Gurnall said something to the effect that godly men need to wield two swords, one of steel to fend off physical enemies, and one sword that's spiritual to fend off the devils. And it was seen that David is telling Solomon, you need them both. You need them both. If you're going to function in a leader, as a leader, in the kingdom of God, you're going to need both. And once more, this is something Solomon must have spent a lot of time contemplating. I know, you and I know how Solomon's story wraps up. We know that he's going to slip off the path in some catastrophic ways. Now, certainly, a great deal of what David taught him remained with him, because Solomon teaches the principle that David's communicating to him throughout the book of Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. You see, Solomon is saying the same thing to his son that his father had taught him. Get the Word of God in your heart. Consume it. Live it. That's the only way to live skillfully and successfully as a man of God. In fact, it's probably worth mentioning that this idea, it makes up the backbone of the book of Proverbs. You have all these incredible nuggets of wisdom given by older men, particularly a father, to younger men, particularly a son, for the purpose of raising up godly men within the covenant community. You could think of it this way. At the heart of the book of Proverbs is the desire to help boys become men. Godly men. So godliness is a first principle. But it's godliness that's accompanied by strength and courage. Again, if we look to God's Word and live it and apply it, it'll harmonize holy courage and holy character because they're not at odds with one another. They fit together, hand in glove, holy courage and holy character. I want to wrap up with what may very well be one of the greatest pictures of strength and courage in the Bible, where we see the pinnacle of holy courage and holy character. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22. And we're going to look at verses 39 through 44. Luke 22 and verse 39. Coming out, he, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood
falling down to the ground. Having holy courage doesn't mean you won't experience unfathomable pressure. What it means is you obey the will of God in spite of it. Do you know what Jesus is doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's preparing for war. And his battlefield is going to be on a hill where he hangs on a cross. And the enemy he's going to face is the wrath of God for our sin. And the pressure was so overwhelming that as Jesus contemplated this, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But he had a holy courage and holy character. And he went anyway, knowing that the spoils of the victory would be the glory of God and our everlasting souls. And he went to the cross with a holy courage and a holy character to fight for us. That's courage. That's godly manhood. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to comment or ask questions if you should still have them. Yeah. Well, and think about what was said of Eve. Her desire will be for her husband. The idea, her desire will be to lord her authority over him, to emasculate him. That's part of the battle of the sexes. And frankly, in America, the men have lost. You know. Yeah, I totally agree with you. We've talked about this before, you and I think maybe even mentioned it in this context. The world is starving for this. So you see people like Jordan Peterson, Jocko Willink, these guys who have podcasts who aren't saying anything radical, really, except that it's okay for men to be men. And a lot of what they say is that. They say it in a lot of different cool ways, and that's great. But that's the essence of it. And men are like, you mean I can be a man? They're clamoring for it. And I don't think the church, as you said, I don't think the church does herself any service when she buys into the sort of the feminization that the culture presses upon. And something we've talked about a little bit is David seemed to be a little more conscientious with Solomon, probably because he knew that's where the covenant promises would flow. So, but yeah, there's no question David at this point. Well, at this point, he's a lump on the bed, right? I mean, he's can't keep warm. And he's being a... Yeah. What Jeff just said, he was talking about parenting, but you can apply this to the church or any number of spheres. What he said, it's one thing to say, be strong, be courageous, do the right thing. But if somebody doesn't, following that up with discipline. Same thing in the church, right? It's one thing to say, that's bad. It's a whole different thing to actually have the courage of conviction to say, we're going to act on it. I think of another quote by, you know, C.S. Lewis once, where are men with chests? You get that, right? I mean, you know, where are the men with chests? Well, anyway, any other questions, comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that you've given us the perfect depiction of godly manhood. And it's not in the counsel that David gives Solomon. It's in the example of the Lord Jesus. We pray that as, particularly as men, that we would seek to walk and be like our great King and have holy courage mingled with a holy character. It brings honor and glory to our great holy God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.